some religious people come to Jesus to test him. And you might recognize their move. It's kind of a classic. You ask a straightforward yes or no question about a hot button moral issue of the day, knowing that the answer requires a nuanced and complex response. And then you watch as the person squirms. The people ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Yes or no? Squirm time. But Jesus doesn't squirm. See, he knows the difference between what is lawful and what is God's will. These aren't automatically the same thing, even when the law is from God. This is where Jesus pushes back on his testers. See, Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife and to send her away. His testers know this, but Jesus says that our heavenly Father made woman and man to become one flesh and to never separate. It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses gave you this commandment. In other words, you have a law from God allowing you to divorce, but this law does not reflect God's perfect will for humanity. It only reflects God's permissive will. That which God is allowing you to do because of the hardness of your hearts. Jesus doesn't squirm at their question about divorce because he knows the will of his Father, which means Jesus is immediately able to distinguish between God's perfect and God's permissive will. Have you ever thought about God's will in these categories before? My perfect will is that my kids would never watch TV. My permissive will is that I let them watch TV when I need to distract them for a bit. God's perfect will is that humanity would live forever refusing to eat from the tree in the garden of the knowledge of good and bad. God's permissive will is that humanity is allowed to reject God's instructions, eat from the tree, and suffer death. God's perfect will is that none should perish, but all come to eternal life. God's permissive will is that some will forever reject God's offer. God's perfect will is that every human being would be a priest in the world, reflecting God's beauty and God's character for all of creation to experience. God's permissive will is that when humanity rejects this vocation, God chooses a few people to serve as priests in their place. God's perfect will is that God himself would be king over Israel. God's permissive will is that God allows Israel to reject him as their king, letting them raise up a human king to rule over them. Perfect versus permissive. Do you know the difference? This brings us back to last week's sermon. God's perfect will is that all of creation would be the dwelling place for God. But David wants to build a permanent building, a temple made of brick and mortar for God to dwell in. This temple is not God's perfect will. And yet, God permits Solomon, David's son, to build it. 1 Chronicles chapters 22 through 29, and then 2 Chronicles chapters 2 through 7 are all about this temple. You know, the one that God doesn't want. With 14 chapters devoted to something that God simply allows his people to have. Why in the world would Chronicles devote so much time to this building? I want to answer this question in three parts this morning. First, the first thing I want to do is I want to look at how God treats his own permissive will. That'll make more sense as we move forward. The second thing I want to do is I want to notice how God meets us in his permissive will and uses it to point us toward his perfect will. And then third, and finally, I want to spend time reflecting just briefly on why it's so important for us to learn to tell the difference between God's perfect and permissive wills. How God treats his own permissive will, how God uses his permissive will to point us toward his perfect will, and why it's so important to tell the difference. That's our plan this morning. So are you ready? How does God deal with his permissive will? Now think of some of the cliches that we use around permissive will. When you have a family member who is making unhealthy, unwise, bad decisions and wants to do their own thing, we often talk about, quote, letting them learn the hard way. Sometimes they have to, quote, figure it out on their own. And when all is said and done, and they hit rock bottom, and they see the errors of their way, we like to say, I warned you, or I told you so. All of these phrases carry the same idea with them. If someone rejects our way and chooses their own, then we pull back and we take a sort of hands-off approach. See, we give permission, but we keep our distance from our permission, in part because we want it to be really clear that we don't approve or that we aren't contributing to their troubles in any way. This is not exactly how God approaches his permissive will. So turn your Bible with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, this is technically outside of the scope of this morning's passage, but it's part of the larger context that makes sense of this passage. Solomon has just finished building the temple that God didn't ask for, and Solomon has just finished praying a prayer of dedication, dedicating it to God. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we hear this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Solomon prays, and then fire from heaven consumes Solomon's offering and sacrifices. So throughout the First Testament, this is the sign that God has accepted a gift from you. It is consumed, not by fire that comes up under the altar, but from fire that comes from God to consume the offering. Solomon makes an offering to dedicate the new temple, and God receives it. And then the most amazing part, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory that led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The glory that appeared as a pillar of fire during the night and a cloud of smoke during the day. The glory that met with Israel at Mount Sinai. The glory that rested on and in the tent of meeting for over 400 years. This glory that didn't need or want a brick and mortar temple to live in has come and has filled the temple, making it God's home. This is such an incredible part of the Bible's storyline over and over again. God allows human beings to do what seems right in their own eyes, to build a temple. And when we do, God refuses to stand back wagging a finger at us. Rather, God enters into our plans and into our desires and what we mean for evil in such a way, such a close way that God almost universally gets blamed for the things that we do. There's really a simple reason people forget that God didn't want Israel to have kings or have a temple in the first place. See, once God allows kings and once the temple is built, God adopts these plans as if they were his own. He starts making rules about how kings should rule, and he starts offering instructions about how to organize this temple. And then you just get immersed in a story where kings are the norm and the temple is a given, and we forget that these parts of Israel's story are not how things were meant to be. They are how God has allowed things to be. And the reason we get lost in all of this is because God so profoundly enters into the desires of our hearts, that he so profoundly adopts our plans as his own, that they legitimately look like they were his all along. Can you imagine with me for a second having a boss who would lead you like this? A boss so invested in her employees that when you decide to reject her advice or something that she told you to do and you do your own thing, she doesn't just let you do it. Even though she knows, because she's got lots of experience, that what you're gonna do is gonna turn out badly, she supports you, gives you all of the resources that you need, and becomes so invested in what you're doing that when it eventually does fail, people looking at it can't actually tell the difference whose project it was and who is at fault, you or her. This is God. This is how God's permissive will works. God's permission isn't passive. See, when Joseph's brothers decided to sell Joseph into slavery, God allowed it. But as Joseph went into slavery, God went with him. And then as Joseph was unjustly arrested, God continued to go with him into the prison where he would then live for many years. What Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God permitted. But fully present with Joseph through the evil brought by his brothers, God was able to bring good to Joseph, bring good to his brothers, and bring good to the larger world. God's permission partners with God's presence. God is with us in the midst of a world that God has allowed us to shape for ourselves. Now, as we look around at the world, we know we didn't create COVID-19, but human beings have been at work shaping our preparation for it, shaping our response to it. Human beings have created the conditions for political division in our world. Human beings have shaped a society of racial and economic injustice. For so much of what we are experiencing right now, we are directly experiencing the shaping of our world by human beings. And at a minimum, it's important for us to acknowledge that none of this is God's perfect will. We live in a world marked by, shaped by human sin. And yet, God has not abandoned us to the desires of our own hearts. In Jesus, we have seen just how far God will go to truly be with us in the midst of our sin. I can't think actually of a more important theological truth in this moment than to know and trust that God is with us in our homes each day as we shelter in place, in our country, no matter what we face, in this world, no matter how close it seems to falling apart, to being ripped apart, God is not far off. The Spirit of Jesus has made his home in us. It's funny how the temple both reminds us of this truth as a sign that God dwells among us, and at the same time, the temple hides the truth by limiting God's location to a specific place. Which moves me to my second point this morning, that God uses his permissive will to point us toward his perfect will. See, the main problem with building God a permanent building is that it fundamentally miscommunicates the nature of God's presence. See, the moment you build something and call it God's house, you can't help what comes next. See, people see that building as the place where you go if you want to meet with God. And we like to think that we're more sophisticated than that, that that was something that ancient people who weren't as smart as us do. But we couldn't possibly be so silly, but we can't help it. See, architecture is theology. When our parents or our church elders told us as kids not to run through the church because we don't run in God's house, we were being discipled to see the building as the place where God lives. It becomes the place to go. If you want to experience God, if you want to get saved by God, if you want to serve God or anything else having to do with God happens in that place. But the Bible is filled with moments, so many moments where God shows up in profound and unexpected ways far from the temple. Whether God is showing up for his people near the river's edge in Babylon during exile, or God is appearing to a young virgin girl up in the north country of Palestine to announce that she is going to bear the Son of God. God was not supposed to be able to show up in these places. Temples often create ideas about what God can't do or where God can't go. Houses for God, they miscommunicate the nature of God's presence, and these houses, they shape our God imaginations. They limit our God imaginations. And you can hear us wrestling with this small imagination and wanting more when we talk about letting God out of the box, or when we talk about God not being contained in the four walls of the church. Yet we're still starting from this fundamental assumption that God is in a church building, in a place to be found. But praise God that he is drawing us out of and beyond this small idea. See, Solomon actually gets this. In his prayer of dedication for the temple, Solomon prays this: "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, Lord. How much less this house that I've built." Solomon gets it. Building a temple for God is a strange idea. Temples hide the fullness of the truth that God is with us. God is not in a place to be found. God is present with us and longing to be received. And yet, to my second point, God permits the temple in order to point us toward his presence made perfect. In fact, the temple, in all of its details, point us two ways at the exact same time: back to the Garden of Eden and forward to the new heaven and new earth. Commentary after commentary note the way the temple's details echo those details from Genesis 1 and 2, so that the temple is a mini Eden, pointing us back to God's perfect design. And at the same time, it points us forward towards God's perfect fulfillment of all things. First, Jesus will refer to himself as the tabernacle, the portable physical representation of God's presence in the world. But then Jesus promises to fill his followers with his Holy Spirit, which is why the New Testament again and again refers to the church as the temple of God. But all of this points even further forward to the book of Revelation, where heaven and earth are joined together forever. And this becomes the place where God forever dwells among his people perfectly. Revelation will tell us that there is no longer any need for a temple, for the whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is the temple of God. And so Solomon's temple is an imperfect sign pointing us toward the real and perfect presence of our God and the truth that our God longs to be present and in relationship with us. Relationship with people. This is God's perfect will. Which makes this morning's passage truly special, if difficult. Maybe you've noticed that we actually haven't talked much about our specific text for this morning. And there's a reason for that. See, it's a bunch of lists of names. It's not just a list, it's several lists of names and jobs. And it's one of those passages that if you're just reading through the Bible, you tend to just skip over or scan. But the author of Chronicles has put them here for a reason. The author of Chronicles chose to include these lists in this book long after the temple built by Solomon has been destroyed. Why? Why would the author, why would God give us these five long chapters of names and jobs after introducing us to David's temple? The end of our passage, chapter 9, will tell us that David is clearly has been long been interested in all of the stuff he's collected for the temple. We read that he's collected gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble, so much stuff. All of these supplies are summarized in chapter 29 in a single verse. Yet, five whole chapters are devoted to all of the people who will serve God in the temple. What's going on here? Well, the author of Chronicles knows the truth about this building. The stones will fall. Stones will fall. The metals will all be melted down. The precious gems stolen. The building will crumble. But the people, the men and women loved by God, called according to his purposes for good work, they will endure forever. God is reminding us that the people of God have been given good work, work that the temple points us to. Chapter 23 opens by telling us who these people are and what they're doing. We're talking about the Levites here, and of these Levites, 24,000 are to serve as priests in the temple, 6,000 will serve as leaders and judges, 4,000 will be gatekeepers, and another 4,000 will be musicians. Just a couple weeks ago, we were reminded that God's perfect will was that every one of us would be a priest to our God. This passage actually breaks out four distinct roles that the Levites had in the temple, priests being one of them. Chapters 23 and 24 tell us about the Levites that would care for the building, help with the sacrifices, tend to the furniture, and offer thanks and praise to God. These were called priests. Chapter 25, we learn that some Levites were being given work for singing and making music in the temple. In the beginning of chapter 26, some of the Levites are tasked with being gatekeepers who protect the holiness of the temple. And at the end of chapter 26, we hear about those who are assigned oversight of the temple, some to take care of the treasuries, others who will serve as judges. Theologian Peter Lighthart works through each of these roles in his commentary on this text. For each role, he finds a number of places in the New Testament where followers of Jesus are given these exact roles. Not just certain followers of Jesus, that followers of Jesus as a whole, all of the saints are assigned these roles in the church. To work as priests, to work as singers and musicians, to sing, to work as gatekeepers, and to work as overseers and leaders and judges in the community. I think the work of the priests and the singers and the overseers are probably the easiest for us to connect with, although I'm sure all of us don't yet believe that this work is actually for all of us. But let me focus in on the gatekeepers for just a second, only because these are probably the most strange to us, and I want us to see just how God's permissive will regarding the temple points us toward God's perfect will. And I'll quote Lightheart here as he connects the temple work of gatekeeping that we find in our passage to our work of gatekeeping as members of the church, citizens in the kingdom of God. So Lightheart writes this: the Levitical gatekeepers are new Adams, guarding the garden that is the temple. Gatekeepers keep bad things away from Yahweh's house to preserve the good things taking place within. In the new covenant, God establishes a new temple in the world, a temple made of people, not stones. This temple is the church, the place of God's dwelling. Every Christian is individually a gatekeeper of his own body, a temple of the Spirit. Parents are gatekeepers of children, church members of one another, and pastors of the entire body. This surveillance does not appeal to us. We like to be left alone, nursing our autonomy. But by guarding one another, we prevent bitterness and sin from taking root. We guard one another from the sacrilege that can lead to desolation and disaster. We are our brother's keepers, each a gatekeeper of this holy house. We guard one another so that our communion meal will be a feast of joy rather than a deadly poison. We guard one another to preserve the peace and the joy that we have in the Spirit. We guard our families to preserve the festivity of a dinner table or a Christmas celebration. We guard our hearts to protect the joy of the Lord that is our strength. End quote. The temple was never the point. The point has always been God's people in relationship with God, doing the work that God made us to do. And that good work can take place even within a temple that God never asked for. The early Christian, the early church continues to pray in Acts. They gather together and they pray in the temple, even after they themselves become the true temple. And we wonder, how can they do this? It's easy. See, if you only pray and only seek God in the temple, it's gonna mess with all your prayers. But if you trust that God is always with you and you pray without ceasing, praying at home, praying along the way, praying in the homes of your brothers and sisters, praying at work, praying when you're threatened by your enemies, then the temple is just one more place to pray, usually a big place where a lot of you can pray together. But in this way, God's perfect will overcomes God's permissive will. My hope is that you might meditate on these lists from our passage on your own, maybe sometime today or this week, taking time with them, real time, not because there are specific things to find in each of the names, but just because as you read over each of the names, these people who did specific work in the temple, they are our people and they point us toward our God-given vocation, our God-given calling, our place in God's world. Are you living out your priestly vocation in God's temple. I want you to see how these lists, embedded within God's permissive will of the temple, point us toward God's perfect will for you and for me as priests in God's church. Hopefully you'll begin to notice how easily we are distracted by the things God allows us to have, how these become everything for us, and how these things can keep us from the things God actually wants from us. Which brings us to my third and final point. We have to be able to tell the difference between God's perfect and permissive will. We just have to. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the core evidence of spiritual growth, of maturing in Christ, is that we, like Jesus, come to know the will of our Father. Paul writes to the churches in Rome, telling them that they may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. They should and can and may know it. The author of Hebrews describes mature followers of Jesus as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. The author goes on to describe this discernment as distinguishing between good and bad. So I offer you this morning some questions for self-evaluation. But I encourage you not to let these questions just stay with you, but to talk about them with someone else, with me, with your small group, whomever. Do you know God's will? Or to ask it this way, do you have a clear sense of what our Father is doing in the world through Jesus and by means of his Holy Spirit and is asking from you? If not, can I challenge you? Is there anything more important in your life than figuring this out? If you are simply living your life, doing whatever it is that God will let you do, you are settling for less, significantly less than what God made you for. In the language of the temple, you're settling for occasional meetups with God in a place rather than a constant connection with him, the very source of all life. My second question is this: are you growing in your understanding of our Heavenly Father's will? The author of Hebrews tells us that our power of discernment is a skill that's trained with constant practice. Trained with constant practice is athletic language. Your discernment muscles have to be challenged and stretched. You have to be introduced to ideas that make you uncomfortable. You have to practice making a determination between two things and explaining why you think one is good and one is bad, or one is God's perfect will and one is God's permissible will. You have to learn from others who disagree with you. And then once we can distinguish between God's perfect and permissive will, then there are two ways to respond. Two broad ways to respond. And so, two more questions. First, where are you minimizing or lessening the importance of the stuff that is not at the heart of God's perfect will? In other words, where are you beginning to set aside God's permissive will? Or at least move it out of the center of your life. For instance, God's perfect will is not reflected in any way in an election in the United States in the year 2020, which means we are part of a system that God has allowed us to have, which means we have some responsibility for navigating it wisely. But we have to avoid at all costs elevating the importance of this election or any election, and acting as if God's perfect will can ever be accomplished through the election of any flawed human being. Remember that the flawed David, King David, a man after God's own heart, the best king Israel ever had, the flawed David was never God's perfect will. David always pointed us to God's perfect will, the true king, the true Son of God, Jesus. The politics of our world are just one realm of God's permissive will, and we have to minimize the importance of these sorts of things in our lives. When we don't, they become idols. And we'll learn more about that as we move through Chronicles. And at the same time, as we're minimizing these things, we are called to live out and obey the politics of the kingdom of God. We are called to live out and obey God's perfect will, seen in Jesus, lived within the church, this colony of the kingdom of God, planted right in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus tells us our job is to teach others to obey everything he taught us. And so the very last question is, to what degree is your life coming into alignment with the perfect will of God? To what degree is your life being lived in response to God's perfect will? God shows us his perfect will, and we do it motivated by the love of our Father, forgiven through Jesus's sacrifice, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God's grace will still be with us if we settle for what seems right in our own eyes. God won't forsake us nor abandon us if we choose our own path. And yet, the temple, God's permissive will, always represents a path that leads to pain and destruction. And yet, even on that path, God meets us and calls us and walks with us and woos us back toward life. Can we hear this morning the Savior's voice, the Savior's love, inviting us into his life of love to find and walk in his perfect will for us and for all creation? Amen.